Well, we saw last week, as we were looking at verses 27 through 36, that Jesus gave some very radical teaching about loving one's enemies. It was totally different from what the people had heard before, what they were being taught by the religious leaders of their day. And Jesus continues now to enlighten his disciples with this illumination that comes from a heavenly perspective in place of the self-centered, self-righteous mindset that is so common to us in our earthbound view of life. So Jesus, who has come from heaven into this world, sees things very differently from the way that we see things. His experience is that of one who has known the glory of heaven. He has experienced the worship of the angels, the total reverence and obedience of the created beings there in heaven. And he has come into a world that is full of corruption, full of rebellion, full of sin, full of hostility towards him. And yet he responds to all of this different attitude to him, to who he is, to what he does. He responds to it all in a way that is vastly different from the way that people around him are responding. When someone hurts them, when someone is spiteful to them, when someone abuses them, What's the mindset of the world? Well, it is to retaliate, it's to get revenge, it's to hit back. But Jesus says, no, you love your enemies. Do you do good to those who hate you? You bless those who curse you. You pray for those who abuse you. You turn the other cheek. You give the extra piece of clothing. You lend, not expecting in return. What a different way of responding, of viewing life and all of its hassles and problems. Well, he goes on in the passage that's before us to focus his attention more upon his disciples, I think, than upon the crowd in general. More upon responding to and relating to one another as disciples of Jesus Christ than how we respond to and relate to the wider world. It's a movement from our attitude to our enemies to addressing our attitude to our fellow believers, other followers of Jesus. And you say, well, how do you get that from this passage? Why are you suggesting that there's a change in the shift of focus in Jesus' language here? It seems to follow through after talking about loving one's enemies. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. How are you saying that Jesus is no longer thinking of your attitude to your enemies and thinking now about your attitude to fellow followers of Jesus? Well, the reason why I think that there's a shift, and it's not a complete shift, so don't hear me saying that there's a very clear and definite divide, so that Jesus is not saying, don't judge your enemies, and don't condemn your enemies, forgive your enemies. Of course he's saying that. He says that in numerous other places as well. But here he is thinking about the people around us, the people who are walking along the road behind Jesus, following Jesus, hanging on to every word of Jesus, trying to learn from Jesus and trust in Jesus and live for Jesus. The reason why I think that there is this shift here is because of the very vivid picture he presents to us in verses 41 through 42. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You see, he's talking about relationships closer than that between someone and an enemy. It's between brothers, not blood brothers perhaps, but in the context in which he's speaking here, the context of the disciples, those who stood around him on this level place, the great crowd of his disciples, he's talking about them. And you can see that there's a connection, a clear connection, between the language of verses 41 and 42. Do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and not see the log that is in your own eye? You see the connection between that and verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. You see, he's talking about the language of criticism and judgmentalism that tends to invade our own thinking and attitude towards those around us. Now, Jesus is not saying here that there is no place for judgment. He's not saying that. He's not saying, cast discernment aside. That's a kind of judgment, isn't it? He's not saying that you shouldn't evaluate, not even evaluate one another. He's not saying any of that. In fact, he says the very opposite in this little picture that he gives. Does the brother have a speck? Yes, the speck's there. And once you've got rid of the log out of your own eye, you'll see clearly to help your brother deal with the speck in his eye. There's evaluation, there's discernment, there's a judgment being made. There is a speck. I can see it, brother. Let me help you with that. So he's not ruling out judgments. The issue is a hypocritical or a self-righteous judgmentalism. It's this person coming along and saying, "Oh brother, you've got a speck in your eye. Let me help you with that speck," when there's this great log sticking out of his own eye. It's a humorous illustration that Jesus gives to convey this point, that you have no right to judge someone else, to criticize someone else, to negatively evaluate someone else as falling short, when you are falling so much further short of the glory of God and the expectations of his law. And so this vivid picture that Jesus presents tells me that Jesus is not so much speaking about our relationship to our enemies now, as he's speaking about much closer relationships within the ranks of the followers of Jesus. But there's another reason why I say that there's a shift here, and that is because of the comments of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. Because Paul makes a distinction in judgment here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He's talking to the church in Corinth, or rather writing to them, about a sin within the congregation that they have allowed to go on unchallenged. And here's what he says to them. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Now listen to what he says. "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Okay, he's saying, all through this world there are idolaters and adulterers and swindlers and greedy people. I'm not telling you not to associate with them. You'd have to leave the world. You'd have to go and inhabit Mars. They found water there. You can go there now. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm not talking about the world. So if he's not talking about the world, what is he talking about? He says, verse 11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, those out in the world? They're not my responsibility," Paul is saying. "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And so Paul is saying that there's this relationship within the body of believers, among the followers of Jesus Christ, that demands judgment. It demands evaluation. It demands a right criticism of someone's lifestyle and a corrective to wrongdoing. We don't turn a blind eye to it, but there is this need for something to be done. Now, for these reasons, then, I believe that Jesus is speaking most properly to the relationships among followers of Jesus rather than the broader relationships that we have with the world. And so let me put this in perhaps the best way of viewing it that you could have. He is a brother. He comes along and he sees another brother that's got a speck in his eye. This is a sin in his life. We understand the imagery, don't we? There's a problem in this person's life. There's a sin there. And here he comes along, he sees this sin, and he's saying to his brother, "Brother, I want to help you. I want to help you to live a better life for Jesus." That's what's going on here. And the question that we need to ask then is, how? How do we help our brother? That's the question for us this morning. How to help our brother? How to help our fellow Christian to walk with Jesus in a way that doesn't dishonour him? Okay, and I've got 3 points. That's all been an introduction so far. I've got 3 points to make this morning in answering this question. How do we who are Christians help our fellow believer, our fellow follower of Jesus? And the first answer to that question, my first point, is by having a sober assessment of ourselves. By having a sober assessment of ourselves. That's what Jesus' illustration is all about, isn't it? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you do that? How can you see this little sin in your brother's eye, and you don't see the horrendous, gross sin that is in your own life? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? This is the reality, though, that we need to have a sober assessment of ourselves. The illustration has at its heart the need for a careful self-evaluation before we start thinking about evaluating other people's character, other people's walk with Jesus. We should be asking, how's my walk with Jesus? How am I doing living my life in the light of the gospel and the law of God? Am I living for the honour and glory of the Saviour who died for me? Am I seeking with all my strength and independence upon the Holy Spirit to live a holy life? We need to have this careful self-evaluation. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be realistic about ourselves. Paul, writing to the Romans after his long theological section of that letter from chapter 1 through chapter 11, Paul moves in chapter 12 into the more practical application or implications of what he has been teaching. And in chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We need to think with sober judgment. It's interesting how Paul also says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now he's recognizing that not everyone is at the same point in the journey. Not everyone has reached the same degree of knowledge of God and understanding of his word. Not everyone has been taught so much by the Holy Spirit as the others. And so each one has a measure of faith, a measure of grace, a measure of understanding. And with that degree of understanding, we are to have a sober judgment about ourselves. We would hope and expect that a mature Christian would have a clearer understanding of their own hearts and their own weaknesses and their own propensities to sin than someone who's a new convert. He's only just beginning to understand all the hidden evils of their heart. We would expect someone who has been a reader of the Bible and a hearer of sound preaching to have a much better grasp of God's values and God's expectations than someone who's just beginning the Christian walk. And with that, then, we would expect a more sober and careful evaluation of the life of someone who has been a Christian for many years. But Paul is saying, in either case, doesn't matter where you are, just starting out as a new Christian or you've been a Christian for 40 years, you are to evaluate yourself, not to think more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Perhaps the Christian who's been a Christian for 40 years will place some degree of credit upon the fact that he's been a Christian for 40 years. And his trust becomes the longevity of his walk with Jesus rather than Jesus himself. And he puts his hope in the fact that, well, I've lasted so long, I'm sure I'll last the distance. Whereas in fact his hope needs to be every day on the reality that Jesus Christ died for him to pay for today's sins. And every day that is the case. I'm a sinner today. I need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me today. I need to know that God is forgiving me for today's sins, and I can only know that when I put my trust in Jesus. Not how far I've walked down this road to eternal life. And so we have to have a sober evaluation of ourselves. He says again in verse 16 of the same chapter, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." And when it comes to evaluating ourselves, we're often blinkered, aren't we? We often don't see our own faults. We don't see our own sins. That was the problem with the man in the illustration. He's got a great big log sticking out of his eye and he doesn't even know it. All he can see is the splinter in his brother's eye. Completely unconscious of the fact that he's in a far worse situation. Well, that is often the case for us. How we need to stop and think before we speak. and utter judgmental words. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 3, Paul similarly says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You think you're something. You think you're some great Christian that others should be looking up to. You want to be the mentor. Well, perhaps you should be mentored. This is the reality that Paul is saying. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be careful. And again, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't think that you're someone great and everyone should be looking up to you. But rather learn from others. Be willing to humble yourself and to take a lesson from their book. That's what Paul is saying to us. A careful self-evaluation of ourselves. Well, how? How does this evaluation come about? How do we measure ourselves? Well, we measure ourselves by the word, don't we? By the word of God. It's not our ideas, it's not our views, it's not how great we think ourselves because we're comparing ourselves with other people. We compare ourselves to the word of God. James, in James chapter 1, writes in verses 22 through 25, and he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We are to be hearers and doers of the word, not puffed up with knowledge of the word, but people who are trying to apply the word to our lives. How do we evaluate our lives? In the light of the word of God. How am I living up, measuring up to the word of God? How am I living out the word of God in my own life? And those are the questions that we need to ask before we start offering help to our brothers. That's what Jesus is saying. How are we to help our brother? Well, firstly, by having a sober assessment of ourselves. We deal with our own lives first. The second way that we can help our brother, the second step, if you like, towards helping our brother, is by having a good understanding of our teacher. By having a good understanding of our teacher. That's my second point. Who are you following? Who are you listening to? Whose teaching is influencing your thoughts, your beliefs, your attitudes, your actions? Who are you following? Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Who is your teacher? Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in chapter 1 of his first letter, and he says in verse 11, "It has been reported to me by close people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'Ah, I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul is talking about this thing that Jesus is talking about. Who are you following? Who's your model? Who's your pattern? Whose footsteps are you treading in? Paul's? Apollos's? Cephas's? Who are you following? You see, we need to know Christ above all others. Now, no doubt, Apollos was a good teacher. No doubt, Paul and Cephas or Peter were good teachers, even inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we depend upon their writings in the New Testament scriptures, don't we? But you see, in the end, it's not them that we follow. We follow Christ. We can have had amazing influences upon our lives, men or women, who have taught us rich and glorious and helpful truths that have enabled us to make progress. But ultimately, they're not the ones that we're following. It's not the gospel according to whoever your Christian hero happens to be. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the one that we must know. It is he that we are to follow. So the Apostle Paul, in the same letter to the church in Corinth, in chapter 11 and in verse 1, says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And there may be places in the life of your hero that you should not follow him. You follow Christ. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Insofar as I am following Christ, imitate me. But don't imitate me beyond that. When my ideas and my lifestyle diverges from the teaching of Christ and the example of Christ, don't follow me there. We need to know Christ above all others. We need to know his life. What was the life of Jesus Christ like? How did he live? Well, he lived a life of love, didn't he? He lived a life of love that he expressed before his disciples in the upper room, recorded for us by John in John's Gospel, chapter 13, when he took a basin of water and he put a towel around his waist and he knelt down at each of his disciples' feet and he washed them. He took the role of the lowest slaves in a home and he washed their feet. And then he says to them in John chapter 13 and in verse 15, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." What does he mean, that we should have a ceremony when we come up here into this upper room and have a basin of water there and we wash one another's feet? Is that what Jesus is saying? You do to one another as I have done to you? No, he's not saying that. He's saying something far more significant than that. Saying to us that we need to humble ourselves before one another and we need to serve one another. But he's saying even more than that, because this this activity of washing the disciples' feet comes immediately before Christ offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Jesus is calling his disciples to a self-sacrificial lifestyle that benefits others, that looks to do good to others rather than gain something for oneself. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and in verse 2, says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Walk in love as Christ loved us. That's the model. There's the example. Jesus has given an example, washing the feet in that menial role, but more than that, giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And Paul's saying, that's the example. You are to humble yourself, sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others. That's the example of the teacher that we are following. His priorities then become our focus. What were his priorities? Well, he expresses it again in John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 34, when he says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's my food. That's the basic necessity of my life, is to do the will of God my Father and accomplish his work. Again, chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And this is the same one who says, I'm giving you an example. My life is an example for you. It's far more than an example for us. His life is our righteousness. His death is our atonement. He's far more than an example, but he is an example. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be imitators of Jesus Christ, and we're to imitate him in this. I'm not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The will of him who laid down his life for me. The will of him who redeemed me from slavery to sin so that I can serve my Creator and God. The will of him who now intercedes at God's right hand for me and is preparing a place in the new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. I live for him now. Not to fulfill my own pleasures and my own ideas, but to do his will. We need to understand our teacher, you see. We need to know his life. We need to know his priorities, his focus, and make those things our own. And so too, we need to see how he responded to people. What were his attitudes? What were his responses? Because they need to inform us and the way that we are to live and we are to respond. I've already quoted to you from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think of others more significant than ourselves. And he goes on and he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's the example. Someone who is willing to humble himself to serve others, even to the point of death. And Peter takes that idea up himself in his first letter. In chapter 2 and verse 21 he says, "To this you have been called. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." His attitudes, his responses, are to be our attitudes, our responses. As we know him, we become like him. And that is God's purpose for us. You know by heart Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, don't you? I'm going to quote it just in case I misquote it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined." Sorry, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." But you know what it says in the next verse? "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." You see what Paul is saying there? What is the purpose of God? What is the purpose of God? We know that all things, for those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. His purpose is to make sinners like Jesus. We need to know Jesus if we are going to be like Jesus. So that's the second thing that we need to do. If we're going to help our brother, if we're going to help him to be a follower of Jesus and to do it well, then we need to understand our teacher. We need to know his life, his ways, his priorities, his attitudes. And then that leads us to the third point. How do we help our brother? We help him by having a reasonable measure of our brother. We have to have a sober assessment of ourselves. We have to have a good understanding of our teacher, Jesus. And we need to have a reasonable measure of our brother. We need to know that our brother is a sinner. Well, we know that. We've just seen the speck in his eye. We've seen the speck in his eye, and we're judging him. How can he live like that? And he calls himself a Christian. We condemn our brother. No, someone who lives like that, they can't really be a Christian. Someone who treats me in such a treacherous way, I can't forgive him. See? This is the way we think. This is the way we react. It's the way that we view our brother, our sister in Christ at times. Yes, they're a sinner. So are you. Yes, they fall short of the glory of God. So do you. Yes, they stumble along the way from here to heaven. So do you. We need to have a reasonable measure of our brother and not expect perfection. And then, when we've had this reasonable measure, oh, he's a sinner, I see the speck. And we've held ourselves back from a judgmental attitude by recognizing the beam that's sticking out of our own eye, and first confessing our sins to our Father and seeking the help of the Holy Spirit and whoever else can help us to deal with our sins, then we come alongside our brother. And we say to our brother, "Brother, you're a sinner just like me. Let's see if we can help each other along the way." We seek his good. We don't crush his spirit. We've learned from the teacher, haven't we? The teacher who says that he doesn't snuff out the smouldering flax. And James writes many words of wisdom in his letter, and in James chapter 5 and in verse 19 he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," all that happens, doesn't it? We all do. We wander away, we enter into sin of one kind or another. Anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. But how do you do that? How do you bring a sinner back? Well, Paul explains, writing to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who have been sober-minded in your assessment of yourselves, you who have sat at the feet of Jesus and observed his teachings and his life and learned from him, you who are spiritual, should restore him. And here's how. In a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What's the law of Christ? "Love one another. As I have loved you, love one another." We're gentle in our dealings with our brothers. We too are sinners. We have a reasonable measure of our brother, not expecting any more of him than the Bible expects of him, and gently drawing alongside him and seeking to help him along life's narrow way. And Jesus says, this is how you're to do it. Not judgmentally, not condemning, but forgiving and giving. Giving generously. In other words, in our dealings with one another, we're to be generous because, well, hasn't Christ been generous towards us? Look at your own life. Look at your own sins. Look at your own rebellion against God, and will you not say that God has been generous towards you? He's purged you from all your sins. He's cleansed you from all your unrighteousness. Is that not generosity? And so as you draw alongside a brother, you have this attitude of generosity. You want to give into his life. You want to pour yourself into his life to help him. Because this is what reflects the love of God. So we pour out forgiveness on our brother. How many times, Lord, do I forgive my brother? 7 times? Is that enough, Lord? Oh no, Peter. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, don't count. Just forgive. Over and over and over again. This is generosity, isn't it? In our interaction with one another.
We don't condemn, we don't judge, we deal with them generously. We give them the benefit of the doubt.
Oh, they're having a bad day today. That's why they spoke so abruptly. Obviously, having a tough time. Give them the benefit of the doubt, rather than thinking, oh, how could they talk to me like that? After all I've done for them. How negative our own minds can be. Sober assessment of your own sins. Looking to Jesus, your teacher, have a reasonable measure of your brother. Be generous. And finally, in conclusion, just very, very briefly, as with enemies, what was the guiding principle in loving our enemies? Verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And so we have a guiding principle in our relationship with one another. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. How do you want to be treated? Gently? Generously? Without people thinking negatively of you, judging you, condemning you because of the way that you live your life? Well, as you do, they may do, God will do. So, think about the measure that you're drawing. Think about your generosity towards others. Remember, we're not saying, cast out discernment. Do not evaluate. Do not judge. We're not saying that. But what we are saying is, don't be judgmental. Don't be harsh. Follow Jesus' example. Be generous.